Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin the show today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome to the show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Fraternity of St. Peter. And we work here in the Auckland Diocese, bringing the traditional Latin Mass to the diocese, and we form, therefore, what is known as the Latin Mass Chaplaincy, which promotes the traditional Latin Mass, the liturgy that was the norm in the Catholic Church prior to the Second Vatican Council, but also the fulfillment of all the traditional practices, the sacramental practices, the prayer life that was very much handed on to us from our ancestors. And so this is a major part of the fraternity's work, not only in Auckland but throughout the world. So if you want to find out some information about our apostolate here in Auckland, you can find that out on our website, which is fssp.nz. that's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And on there you can see our program, our sacramental program here in Auckland, the times of classes that we have, the marriage preparation, the mass times, the confession times, any such thing as that. And we keep everybody up to date also on our Facebook page, the FSSP Auckland. So without further ado, I'm going to get back to our history of the Catholic Church, which we've been going through for so many years now. It's a very exciting history that we're talking about, and especially at this time of the year, as of course we enter December next year. We enter December next week, and the very history that I'm narrating at the moment is that monumental moment in Mexico, when the Blessed Virgin Mary in the year 1531 appeared in December to the newly converted Aztec gentleman, Juan Diego. That's the name that he took on his baptism. And the experience of how the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him, as I mentioned last week, and that she said that she wanted a chapel to be built in her honour, and that she was their mother, and she was the mother of all people. If you remember last week, as I was talking, she had appeared to Juan Diego and said to him, you have to go to tell the bishop that the bishop should build a chapel here. So he went, the bishop saw him but didn't believe him. And then on the way back, the Blessed Virgin Mary saw him and said, well, why hasn't it started yet? And he said, they didn't believe me. And so the next morning, the Blessed Virgin Mary said, you have to go back again. So we went back the next day. And again, he found it much harder to get into the bishop this time. But the bishop said, look, it's nice here, and I seem like a nice guy. I seem very convinced, but I need some proof. So as the Blessed Virgin Mary was, as Juan Diego was returning, he returned back to his family, and then his uncle was seriously ill, and he had to go and get a priest. And so he knew that he needed to go and get a priest, but this time he wanted to avoid the hill of Tepeyac out of fear and embarrassment because he hadn't kept his promise to return there. But this time Mary came down the side of the hill to intercept him, asking him where he was going. Now, it was just to point out a couple of points to you here. This is in current-day Mexico City, which is a couple of thousand metres above sea level. It's quite high up. And in December, the northern winter, it does get very cold in the nights, down to almost freezing level. And this is taking place in December, even though it's 1531. The weather doesn't change throughout the centuries. However, the Blessed Virgin Mary had come down from the side of the hill and intercepted Juan Diego, asked him where he was going, and he said that his uncle was dying. And the Blessed Virgin Mary responded with the following words. Listen and be sure, my dear son, that I will protect you. Do not be frightened or grieve, or let your heart be dismayed. However great the illness may be that you speak of, am I not here? I who am your mother. And is not my help a refuge? Am I not of your kind? Do not be concerned about your uncle's illness, for he is not going to die. Be assured he is already well. Is there anything else that you need? Unquote. So these incredible words uttered by the Blessed Virgin Mary to this humble indigenous man in Mexico in the 16th century. Am I not your mother? Sorry, am I not of your kind, she said. And with these words, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the mother of God, gave a great deal of dignity and hope to the indigenous Mexican people, the Aztecs at that time, and others of the region who had been captive to Satan under the regime of human sacrifice. She was of their kind. She was no alien. She was no stranger. She's saying that she's one of them. Then she told Juan Diego to climb up the hill back to where she had come down from, saying that she would find that he would find flowers blooming there, which he should pluck and bring to her. Now, as I said, this is over 2,000 meters up, and this particular hill of Tepeyac was quite rugged. It was rock-covered, some cactus there, some thistles and a few thorn brushes, especially in the middle of winter. And Juan Diego had never seen any flowers growing there. But when he reached the top, it was covered with the most beautiful roses he had ever seen, which turned out to be Castilian roses. Castile, of course, is a part of Spain. And these roses were touched with dew and of an exquisite fragrance. He gathered them all and in his cloak and brought them down to Mary, and then she took them from him and arranged them with her own hands in his fiber cloak. Now the cloak that he's wearing is called a tilma, and the tilma is made of the fibers of the cactus plants which grow in that area. So the local people would cut a branch or a large part of it, almost like a leaf of the cactus plant, and they would tear long strips off them, and they would be extremely thin, almost like a very, very thin piece of twine, and they would dry these out and treat them so that they could eventually weave them into clothing, especially because it's kind of rough fiber. They would weave them into an outer garment that someone would wear in the wintertime over the top of their normal clothes. So this tilma is a little bit like something that goes down and covers the front of the body and covers the back of the body, but it doesn't cover the sides. There's just a hole in the top of it for the head to go through. And then they would tie a rope or a belt around the middle, and that would keep the cold off the main part of their body. So the Blessed Virgin Mary, rearranging all these flowers in this tilma, then reaches down to the base of the tilma and pulling it up to his chest. She was sort of like making a basket there, and then she tied the ends of the tilma around behind his neck, tying it in a knot to hold the roses in place. And then she told him that he should take the roses to Bishop Zumarraga and in my name tell him that with this he will see and recognize my will and then what he must do and what I ask. Now, he held on to these very, very carefully as he walked off to the bishop's house. And when he arrived, he was kept waiting a long time by the bishop's attendants and a larger group of people who had started arriving there because they'd seen that he had something there. And the bishop's attendants assisted on seeing the roses, but when they tried to take some of them, they could not, because it was not roses that they touched, but it was as if they were painted or embroidered. When they finally admitted him into the bishop's presence, Juan Diego told him all that had happened, and he opened his cloak. And in doing so, the roses cascaded to the floor, and there upon the tilma was a full portrait of the Mother of God in native dress, her small hands joined in prayer, her soft black hair falling gently upon her shoulders, and under her cape, and framing the perfect oval of her face with half-closed eyes as deep as the sea, and the rosebud mouth slightly smiling that had kissed the infant god on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. Now that Tilma, that very portrait, still exists today, just as it is, or just as it was then, still in the most brilliant colours, unchanged. And remember, that's a cactus fibre cloth, which would normally have a maximum shelf life of 15 years once it's been out in the rain and cold. But the maximum, I mean, if you were really to stretch your imagination to almost impossible, you could say it could go for 25 years. But in 2023, if you were to go to Mexico City, you would see that very Tilma. It's still perfect. It's still an image that human hands can't create, recreate, not even on the most beautiful pieces of paper and canvas imaginable, but on that rough cloth, it is absolutely exquisite. Bishop Zumarraga, at this point in time, fell to his knees. It had been given to him to see what even his supremely holy master, St. Francis of Assisi, had never seen in his life, the face and the form of the Blessed Virgin Mary, her own portrait. The tears streamed down his worn cheeks as he prayed for her forgiveness, for having doubted her and her messenger. When he could speak and stand again, he reverently took the cloak from Juan Diego and brought it to his chapel to lay it before her son present in the Blessed Sacrament. Juan Diego remained with Bishop Zumarraga that night. We would love to know what they talked about, but no word of Bishop Zumarraga's on this greatest event of his life has survived to our day. Nevertheless, we have explicit testimony that Archbishop Garcia de Mendoza had seen in the year 1601 in the Archdiocesan Archives of Mexico City a full and circumstantial account of the apparition prepared by Bishop Zumarraga, which Dr. Alonso Munoz de la Torre once found him reading, while Fray Pedro de Maquiza states categorically that he read in the Franciscan monastery at Vitoria in Spain in the 18th century an account of the apparitions by Zumarraga, which he had sent back to Spain. Both these documents have unfortunately disappeared, but the evidence is solid that they once existed and that the Nican Mopua is enough for full authentication, since it was written while Bishop Zumarraga was still alive and in Mexico. He died there the same year as Juan Diego in 1548 by Antonio Valerano, who, as the best Latin scholar of the students of the College of Santiago de Tlatelolco, undoubtedly knew the bishop personally. And remember that the writer, that Antonio Valeriano, he was fluent in Latin, Spanish, and also in the Aztec tongue. So he was aware and knew the authenticity of this very writing of the Nican Mopohua. So this miracle is one of the great miracles within the church. The best evidence that the Blessed Virgin Mary truly visited Juan Diego on the hill of Tepeyac must always be that very portrait itself. In 1979, it underwent a thorough scientific study by Philip Callahan, a research biophysicist at the University of Florida, who was also a painter, photographer, and scientific writer. Photographing it extensively for the first time at infrared light, a recommended technique in the critical study of old paintings, Dr. Callahan found evidence that some decorations on the portrait, such as the sunburst around Mary, the gold stars and the gold trim on her blue mantle, the dark moon and the angel under the moon, whose paint is clearly cracking and fading, were added or painted over much later by human hands, probably after the great floods in Mexico City during the years 1629 to 34, which did some damage to the Tilma, which bore the sacred image. In confirmation, the sunburst does not appear in early representations of the sacred image in native picture writing. But regarding the rest of the portrait, including every aspect of Mary's own face and form, Dr. Callahan's conclusion is very different. And I will quote him here. remember, he's a biophysicist. The mantle is of dark turquoise blue. This presents an inexplicable phenomenon because all such pigments are semi-permanent and known to be subject to considerable fading with time, especially in hot climates. The Indian Mayan blue wall paintings are already badly faded. The blue mantle, however, is bright enough to have been laid last week. It is this incredible brightness of the colours in the portrait that first impresses and astonishes nearly every visitor to the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City today, as I can personally testify. The most notable feature of the robe is its remarkable luminosity. It is highly reflective of visible radiation, yet transparent to the infrared rays. As in the case of the blue mantle, the shadowing of the pink robe is blended into the paint layer, and no drawing or sketch is evident under the pink pigment. The pink pigment appears to be inexplicable. One of the really strange aspects of this painting is that not only is the tilma not sized, but there is absolutely no protective coating of varnish or anything. Despite the unusual total lack of any protective overcoating, the robe and the mantle are as bright and coloured as if the paint were newly laid. The head of the Virgin of Guadalupe is one of the great masterpieces of artistic facial expression. In subtleness of form, simplicity of execution, hue and colouring, it has few equals among the masterpieces of the world. Furthermore, there are no portraits that I have ever observed which are executed in a similar manner. One of the truly marvelous and inexplicable techniques utilized to give realism to the painting is the way that it takes advantage of the unsized tilma to give it depth and render it lifelike. This is particularly evident in the mouth, where a coarse fiber of the fabric is raised above the level of the rest of the weave and follows perfectly the ridge at the top of the lip. The same rough imperfections occur below the highlighted area on the left cheek and to the right and below the right eye. I would consider it impossible that any human painter could select a tilma with imperfections of weave, position them so as to accentuate the shadows and highlights in order to impart realism. The possibility of coincidence is even more unlikely. The black of the eyes and hair cannot be iron oxide or any pigment that turns brown with age, for the paint is neither cracked nor faded with age. The truly phenomenal thing about the face and hands is the tonal quality, which is as much a physical effect from light reflecting off the coarse tilma as it is from the paint itself. At a distance, where the pigment and surface sculpturing blend together, the overwhelming beauty of the olive-coloured Madonna emerges as if by magic. The expression suddenly appears reverent yet joyous, Indian yet European, olive-skinned yet white of hue. And that's a quote from Philip Callahan, The Tilma Under Infrared Radiation. So, furthermore, greatly enlarged photographs of the right eye of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the portrait have revealed three human figures, one of whom appears to be Juan Diego, and another his interpreter when speaking to the bishop, to Bishop Zumarraga, Juan González, who later became a zealous supporter of devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe. We have portraits of both Juan Diego and Juan González showing a strong resemblance to these figures in the eye. The day after the revelation of the portrait of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Bishop Zumarraga and Juan Diego went to Tepeyac, accompanied by a large group. Juan Diego naturally wanted to hurry on to see his uncle, though he must have believed him cured, since Mary had said he surely would be. Indeed, he was. And he told them that she had come to him as he lay helpless in his illness, naming herself to him as Holy Mary of Guadalupe. Guadalupe was one of the most important shrines to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Spain, but had no visible connection with the apparition in Mexico. However, Queen Isabel and Christopher Columbus had gone there to pray, and Columbus baptized the first indigenous American at that shrine. There had been much speculation that Our Lady actually used some Nahuatl word. Many suggestions have been made as to what that word might have been, which sounded in Spanish like Guadalupe, a very Spanish word that would be very hard for Nahuatl speakers to pronounce since their language has no G and no D. All such speculation overlooks the fact that Juan Diego and his uncle, who knew no Spanish, were presenting their accounts of the apparitions to Bishop Zumarraga through a trained interpreter, Juan Gonzalez, whose native language was Nahuatl, but who also spoke Spanish very well, and therefore would have been most unlikely to have misheard or mistranslated some Nahuatl name or title such as Guadalupe. Therefore, this must really have been the name Mary chose, perhaps as another way of showing how she wanted her children in Spain and her children in Mexico to draw close together. Juan Diego and his uncle returned to Bishop Zumarraga's house, where they and many others began to plan the quick erection of a simple shrine on the side of Tepeyac Hill, where the Blessed Virgin Mary had requested it. The most readily available construction material was adobe, sun-dried clay. Many willing hands assisted in the task, and a small building was ready to house the glorious image in less than 2 weeks. It was completed just before Christmas. Bishop Zumarraga ordered its dedication with much rejoicing and a great procession on the second day of the Christmas season, December 26, in 1531. He sent a special invitation to Cortes and his second wife, recently come from Spain, to attend the dedication and join in the procession. The letter of invitation from Bishop Zumarraga to Cortes was discovered some years ago in the archives of the Indies and Spain by the devoted researchers of the great Mexican church historian Mariano Cuevas. Though not entirely clear because of its allusions to prior correspondence or conversations between the new men, now not known, it is the nearest we have to a directly contemporary document attesting to the miracle. And I read from it now. Illustrious and most fortunate Lord, give thanks to the Lord our God, resolving to serve him more fully henceforth. Have patience tomorrow with the play we put on. It will give pleasure on the joyous nativity of our Saviour and how splendid it will be. Before long, I revealed it. Zumarraga does not say what he revealed. Cuevas thinks this refers to the circumstances of the apparition, which at first he had been reluctant to discuss, and at sunset walked my stations of St. Francis, first at the great church and then those of St. Dominic. The Bishop of Tlaxcala preaches tomorrow, and now I am in charge of my procession and I'm writing to Veracruz. It is impossible to describe the joy of everyone. All praise to God. The dancers of the Indians all praised to the name of God on the eve of the Fiesta of Fiestas. Say to her ladyship, which is Cortez's wife, that I wish to give the great church the name of the conception of the Mother of God, since on that occasion God and his mother willed to grant this favor to the land which you won. Unquote. Father Cuevas points out that in the Sevillian Missal, then used in Mexico, the feast of the Immaculate Conception was not confined to the single day of December 8, but like Christmas, extended over a number of days from December 8 to 17. Thus, the reference to the great favor from God to this land which you won, happening on the occasion of the Immaculate Conception, could refer to any event during the 10-day period, and would seem to refer to the apparitions which took place on December 9, 10, and 12. Were it not for this reference to the special favour from God, the letter could be regarded as alluding simply to Christmas celebrations. The Guadalupan tradition, attested by several of the elderly witnesses at the formal investigation in Mexico City in 1666, who reported what they had heard of the miracle from their parents and grandparents, recalls a giant celebration at the first installation of the portrait in the original shrine on Tepeyac in December 16, 1531. The tradition receives considerable confirmation from this letter of Bishop Zumarraga. If this be the meaning of the letter, as seems probable, it's particularly noteworthy that the great bishop made a point of paying tribute to Hernán Cortés in the immediate context of Our Lady's gift of her own portrait by speaking of Mexico, the land to which that splendid favour had been given, as the land that he had won. It suggests that Bishop Zumárraga believes, as was proposed, that the victory of the Catholic army of Cortés over the gods of darkness and death was necessary before the Blessed Virgin Mary could come to Mexico. Indigenous and Spaniards came together to venerate the surpassingly beautiful image, children together of the Mother of all the faithful. They came on December 26, 1531, and they've been coming ever since, day and night, season after season, decade after decade, century after century. Later, the Church was to proclaim Our Lady of Guadalupe the patroness of all the Americas, the whole vast span from Arctic to Antarctic, which the sailors and conquistadors of Catholic Spain revealed to the rest of the world. Fray Martin of Valencia headed the Franciscan party of 12 missionaries who began the evangelization of Mexico in 1524, wrote to Charles V in November 1532 that so far about 200,000 natives had been baptized. A small fraction, probably about 10% of the total population of Mexico. His letter probably arrived in Spain shortly before Bishop Zumárraga himself, who had been temporarily recalled to give a personal report and to receive his formal episcopal consecration at Valladolid in Castile. When he returned to Mexico in 1534, he found that an unprecedented outpouring of grace among the indigenous of Mexico had begun and was swelling into a tide. Careful records were maintained by Father Toribio Motolinia, a leading Franciscan missionary who was already at work on his great history of the Indians of New Spain. Writing in 1536, he reports that he and one other priest had baptized 14,200 people in 5 days. In Mexico as a whole, he declared that there had been no less than 5 million baptisms since the arrival of the first 12 Franciscans under Fray Martin in 1524. Comparing this total with Fray Martin's 200,000 to 1532, it's clear that the vast majority of these baptisms took place in the 4 years from 1532 to 1536, when evangelization in Mexico made an impressive jump, according to Robert Ricard. It is certain that the average number of baptisms was much greater between 1532 and 36 than between 1524 and 32. Wherever the missionaries were, wherever they went, indigenous of all ages flocked to them for baptism in overwhelming numbers. These numbers necessitated omission of some elements of the usual baptismal ritual, such as the rites of the salt and saliva, and the use of consecrated oil, supplies of which were very limited. But Motolinia is unequivocal that every candidate was individually baptized and every adult presenting himself was given 2 oral summaries of the catechism. Therefore, instruction, though brief, was never lacking. Nor was any pressure to say nothing of force employed. On the contrary, it was the missionaries who were pressured and almost unbearably overburdened by the tide of converts, so much greater than they had ever expected so soon. We hear of people coming to them for baptism when they approach villages for the first time, before they had even begun to preach. All of these things, no doubt, were the fruit of the oral history as this was passed on amongst the indigenous people about the miracles and blessing that the Blessed Virgin Mary had brought upon them. So, with this magnificent story, we are going to bring a close to today's show as we have just under a minute to go. And, of course, Our Lady of Guadalupe is still celebrated throughout the Church. And if you ever have an opportunity to go to Mexico, if you're going to North America, I would say don't worry yourself so much about the United States or Canada. Go to Mexico. Go and visit the magnificent Virgen de Guadalupe and see the love that is still there amongst all peoples of that part of the world towards the woman who said that she was their mother. Let's close today with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope you have a happy and holy weekend and hope to see you in Mass on Sunday. Yeah.